I was 9 years old. I was a bat boy on my brother's baseball team, and my dad was a coach. And so what frequently happened is we ended up with two vehicles at the ball field every week, because my dad and my brother and I would go early, and then my mom would follow along, and she'd show up for the game. On this particular night, I'm 9 years old. We're coming home. We're in two cars. Like I said, I'm riding with my mom, and my brother is riding with my dad. And when you pulled into our neighborhood, you would turn right, and you'd follow this corner around, and our house was the second lot on the block. The lot next to us, the first block, lot, was vacant, which was great for two boys to have a vacant lot next door. But on this particular night, what happened to us was this. My mom and I drive into the neighborhood, and we come up the driveway, and we pull into the carport. There is a burglary in process at our house, and there is somebody breaking into our house. Now, we're grateful that it had just started. Literally, all that had been done was he had broken through the glass, and that was when we pulled up. So seeing the headlights, he takes off running. There was a little half-brick wall in front of the carport where the car is pulled into. He hopped that. He ran through our backyard. He hopped over our fence. He ran through the vacant lot, got into his car, and takes off. Now, what we see is him run. We're scared. We hear tire squeal. We hear the cars skidding. We hear the horns honking. Now, what doesn't register in our brain at the time was that's my brother and my dad. They're in the car behind us, and they've just pulled into the street. So they come in, and they're fine, and we're fine, and our house is fine. But what I want you to know about this is, for me, those memories are still very vivid. And they create fear and anxiety in me, because we interrupted our house being broken into, and they didn't even get anything. But the memory in my brain, multiple police cars, officers talking to us, we've got lights flashing. So they've lit up our house with the red and the blue lights flashing through the windows and the bay windows in our kitchen. And I've forever been marked by that moment. So afraid. You mean somebody can get to us. Somebody can hurt us. And here I am as an adult, and every house that Ellen and I have purchased, the first thing we do is install a security system. Because when I get home, I want to know that nobody has been in my house since I left. It's not so much about knowing that when we pull up or open the door that we've been robbed, because that's really the lesser of the fears, right? The greater fear is, what if somebody's in the house when we pull up? I was 9. Those memories are still very vivid to me. And when you've had those moments where fear enveloped you about what people could say or do to you, it hurts and it sticks with you for some time. So we're left with the question, how do we respond when we feel attacked? What's the proper response to that? And the attack may be physically, it may be materially, if they had stolen any of our goods. And sometimes the attack is just relationally. Sometimes that's all the attack is, but that doesn't hurt any less, does it? And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Psalm 62. I'd invite you, if you've got a copy of Scripture, to turn with me to Psalm 62, because that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. What we'll read in a minute will tell us that David wrote this psalm, that he wrote it for one of his choir directors. It was written in a way that it was intended to be sung to a stringed instrument. And that's all before we actually get to what you would say is the first part of verse 1. So we already know all of that. But the question that David is about to help lead us through is, what does it look like when we go through hard times, when you're feeling attacked, whether it's physically, relationally, or materially, what do you do? And so that's what David has for us today. I invite you to follow along with me as I read. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. For Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you. Like a leaning wall and a tottering fence, they only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this. The power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. We don't know the specific situation that David's referring to, so it kind of gives us a chance to know just a little bit about the context, but we don't know what he's referring to. And when you look at it, depending on what translation you have, in verse 1, it's kind of every one of them reads a little bit differently. I think that truthfully, at least the translation I just read from, somewhat muddies the water on what David was trying to say. If you're a person that writes in your Bible, I might invite you to write this down. Because the most literal translation for verse 1 is this. And it's so much more simple than what I've just read. My soul finds rest in God alone. My soul finds rest in God alone. Now, it seems to me that we could have an entire sermon just on that one concept. If I were to ask you, where does your soul find rest? If you're honest and you know Christ, you know that your soul only finds rest in one area. So there might be a different question. Where does your soul attempt to find rest? And our list would be long. Because sometimes what we want our soul to find rest in is another person. Sometimes it's in things. Sometimes it's a place. But what we know is this. If my soul only finds rest in God, that means right here is rest and everywhere else is not rest. So when we want rest, anytime we go to God, we get what we're looking for. Anytime we don't go to God, we get everything else. Now, if I were to ask you, what do you normally get? Well, you'll get something else, and what it usually ends with is this. You apologizing or you confessing. Because the only thing that we can find rest in is here. It's not in attacking back. It's not in doing this or that to make us forget about our problems. It's not trying to escape and go somewhere else. It's not about posting something ugly about somebody on Facebook or Twitter or whatever your world is. And you do all these other things. If you want rest, you know where you still have to go? You still got to come here. Because this is it. It's the only thing that provides rest. And what David has come to learn is that his soul finds it. It's good for his entire well-being to be with God. That's what he's after. Isn't that what you're after? Isn't that what I'm after? And he helps us. He narrows it down. Quit trying all these other things. There's only one legitimate place that can actually provide rest for your soul. And it's in God. Now, I'm going to tell you one of mine because this is our series on how the Psalms have shaped us. One is I know what it's like to feel fearful. I've felt attacked by people before. Sometimes physically, sometimes relationally, sometimes materially. But I will tell you, the number one place that I go in times where I want rest is I go to people. And usually it's God's people, so that's better than going to not God's people. But what I know is this. God says, I want you to come to me. And sometimes when I do that go to people thing, if you have the syndrome that I have, it's called people pleasing. What you find out is, while I might think that really what I want is you to be pleased with me and you to like me, what I know is this, and if you have this syndrome, you know exactly what I'm about to say. How in the world does it make any sense at all that I would find rest by trying to be what you want me to be, you want me to be, you want me to be, and you want me to be? And yet somehow in my convoluted brain, in the moment, where I want to run to is the idea that somebody else will be pleased with me or like me. But if I actually stop long enough to think about it, what I'm doing is I'm not going to God, I'm going to you. I'm asking you to make me feel confirmed in our relationship by being whatever you want me to be and whatever you want me to be and you want me to be. And if you're that person, can you think of anything more tiring than at the end of the day thinking, I was what you wanted, you wanted, you wanted. I didn't stand up for what I know is right. I didn't stand up for my own conviction. That makes me tired. I'm tired by being what you want me to be. And I never went to God in the first place. He finds and says, my soul is going to rest in God and God alone. When I take on the mentality of peace at all costs, what I learn is I find no rest. I'm weary. And if you've been there, you know exactly what that feels like. He continues. He says, my soul finds rest in God alone. And then he gives us this, for him comes my salvation. Now, you and I will read into that a New Testament understanding of salvation. And we would say that's eternal life. That's really not what David's talking about here. He's talking about being delivered from something, from being delivered from oppression. It's the idea that you move from distress and the move to safety. And it requires something outside of a person. I'm not capable of moving myself from distress to safety. I need somebody to do that for me. And that's where we get the word a deliverer from. They take you from distress and they carry you to safety. And in the Old Testament, when we read this, we see that there are times where the deliverance was national for all of Israel, such as when they got brought out of Egypt. Then there's times where it's an individual deliverance, which is what David's talking about in this passage. And the deliverance could be from any number of things. It could be a natural catastrophe. It could be from a famine. It could be from a plague. It could be from the oppression of slavery. It can be an offensive deliverance, such that God moved you forward, such as he did with Israel coming out of Egypt. Or it could be this defensive type of deliverance where you get removed to a place of safety. And that's what David's talking about here, is he's been removed to this place of safety. He only is my rock. And the idea is that, picture this, you've been elevated above the fray. All the battle is going on down here. You were in the middle of it. God delivered you and he took you out of the middle of it and placed you up on top of this big rock where you find safety and security by being alone with him. It's not that the chaos isn't still going on down there. It is going on down there. And the fears and the anxiety were legitimate. The question is, where did you find rest? And the answer was, my soul finds rest in God alone. And why? Because he's my deliverer and he pulled me out of the chaos that was all around me and set me up on top of that rock where I'm secure and I'm safe. See, that's a strong statement for him to make. One thing I loved about this is he can call him his deliverer because that means that he's been delivered before. So he can look back on his life or his walk with God and he can say, I know that when he did this, he delivered me. And once you learn lessons like that, they kind of get woven into the tapestry of your life, don't they? And it's not living in the past to look at that tapestry and say, this is who I am. That's not living in the past. We look at it and say, oh yeah, God delivered me here, 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 and here. And now I'm going to use that tapestry today to encourage me because the God that came through for me here is the same God I'm walking with today. It's not living in the past. It's using the past to propel you forward. And it gives you rest in the present. It's a real different thing. If you look at verses 3 and 4 with me, what we'll see is now here's the context for what we know. This is why he said verses 1 and 2. How long will you attack a man? You will be slain, all of you. Verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from the high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. See, David's looking at him and saying, these guys want to attack me. They want to attack me and they want to tear me down. Now, I'm going to tell you, after a men's retreat several years ago, I was in a cabin with a group of guys. And I had played the game of Risk as a kid. But I had not played it for years. And so there were a group of us that I think stayed up all night trying to achieve global domination, which is what the game of Risk is all about. And I think the guys that were in our cabin would say it was one of the better retreats we've ever been to. We had a great time. Here was my mistake. My mistake was coming home and thinking I could teach Ellen the game of Risk and that she would enjoy the pursuit of global domination like a bunch of guys would. She didn't. But when I tried, somewhere toward the end of the game, when it was apparent that I was going to dominate, she said to me, "This is such a guy game." And I said, "Why?" And she's like, "Because you can't be content with me having just a little bit of the globe over here. You've got to completely erase me from the earth." And I said, "Well, maybe that is a guy thing. I don't know." But I learned, and we've never once played Risk since then. But I think that's what David's trying to say here. See in verse 3 where it says like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. If you've had one of those nights where we have the storms and the wind blows and we get the straight line winds and you do what I do, go outside and you look at your fence is now at about a 45 degree angle and you think I've got to do something about that to strengthen it. They're looking at David as though David is this tottering fence. He's at about a 45-degree angle. But men aren't satisfied with a weak David. They want to knock him all the way down, which is why he says they only consult to cast him down. It's not even just one person coming after him. He feels the conspiracy of a group of people that want his complete and utter demise. You ever felt like people wanted that from you? Ever felt like people stood by the road and were hoping and cheering for your failure? David knows exactly what that feels like. And catch their attacks. Their attacks, sometimes what you and I might say is, if they're going to attack me, I wish they would at least be straightforward about it. I wish they would just come at me and let me know. Catch what these guys do. They delight in lies, so they're not telling the truth about things. They bless with their mouth, but inward, they're cursing you. So David's looking around and said, I don't even know who are my friends. I know that there's a group of people that are conspiring against me. I know that they're telling lies about me. I know they're attacking my character. But I don't even know who it is because when I talk to them, they're blessing me with their mouth, but inward, they're not what they appear to be. You ever had that in your life? Nobody wants to be surrounded by those people. How do you respond when you get attacked that way with the lies, the conspiracy against you? When the character assassination comes, where do you go to? I'm going to tell you, I've tried a couple of ways to handle that when that happens to me. I've tried the route where you try to run down everybody that has heard the news. And you try to tell them the truth. And I'm here to tell you, you will find no rest in that at all because you can never run it down. Furthermore, now you end up bringing more people in because you walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, did you hear this?" I'm like, "No, but tell me more." And so now you're stuck. The idea is this. What do you do when the attacks come? Now, I skipped this word in the reading because I wanted to come back to it. But see over there, it's probably offset, probably right justified under verse 4. There's a word called Selah. And what that's generally assumed to believe to be is that it's a word that was used to mean you need to pause because David or the psalmist just recorded something for you that needs further thought and reflection. That there's a sense where you need to stop and go, "Okay, wait, I need to let this sink in a little bit. I need to consider what I just read." And so when we read Selah, anytime you see that, that's what the psalmist is trying to tell you. So we're going to follow the psalmist's instructions, and we're going to Selah here in a second. But what I want you to see is it follows the thought that he wants you to reflect on. Well, what have we covered so far? One is, where does your soul find rest? What do you think is your security in this life? Because he tells us it's God and God alone. And when do you need to go to those things? When you're feeling attacked. And he says, when you have all that kind of in the pot, I want you to think through what I just said. So as we do this, I want to encourage you. We're going to take a minute right where you are to reflect silently. And I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions. Where do you seek rest? What things do you think will ease the struggles and the heartache of this life. Where do you go to for that? Because there's only one rightful place. And I think the Lord wants to engage you in that right now. So take a second right where you are and let's say Selah. Father God, we thank you that you give us rest. We have enough problem pursuing you when nothing else provides it. So we give you thanks that you've not allowed anything else to fill that void. I pray that we might be men and women that run to you sooner. Teach us how to respond to the attacks that will come our way. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Look with me down at verse 5 and 6. If you look at those and then look up at 1 and 2, you'll notice that they're very similar. David repeats himself, but there's a little change if you catch it. The words are mostly the same, but then he removes something for us. Catch that. Look up in verse 2. I shall not be greatly moved. That whole idea of I bend, but I don't break. I can be shaken, but I'm not broken. I'm not destroyed. Look down where we see in verse 5 and 6. Notice the difference. Verse 6, I shall not be moved. I want to encourage you that the key to being strengthened in your resolve and your ability to remain steadfast comes when you and I focus on the Lord and trust His track record of faithfulness to His people. I am stronger in my faith when I stop and think about how God has shown up in my life time and time again. I'm stronger then than when I sit there and twiddle my thumbs and think, oh man, this is a pickle. What are we going to do? I don't know how I'm going to respond. I don't know what to do here. The difference from being greatly moved to moved was what happened. He focused on the Lord's faithfulness in his life. Now, in your scripture, if you're reading in the New King James like I'm reading, then you have words there like rock and salvation and defense. Well, the rock signifies safety. You're on stable footing. Salvation is that word for deliverance. It's not eternal life the way that a New Testament mind would think. It speaks of deliverance, a deliverer. And then that defense word is security. You're safe and secure when you're with God. Well, the chaos is still going around. They're still telling lies. Yes, but you're safe and secure. I don't know how to respond to it. You're still safe and secure. You've been delivered out of it. You've been taken out of the chaos and put up on this rock. You're safe and secure, but the chaos is still going on. But recognize that when you get pulled out of it and you get placed on that rock and you're safe and secure and you've been delivered, what's the result? Your soul's at rest. The problem didn't go away. Your perspective of it changed. Your knowledge of who God is has changed. You've remembered what changed. See, I think what we learn in verses 5 through 7, against 3 and 4, is that the cure for despair is having a strong faith in God. That's the cure for despair. Because 3 and 4 are still happening. But you don't read despair in those verses 5 through 7 because strong faith is at play. And strong faith changes how you view the world. Some of you have heard me tell the story before. I don't recommend it, but Ellen and I crammed as much stuff into 3 weeks of life as we could. December 17th stood here. January 10th was here. Between those days, Ellen and I graduated college. I turned 23 years old. We had Christmas. We moved all of our possessions to Dallas, Texas with Ellen's parents and set up our apartment. New Year's Eve, we flew back to Louisiana, celebrated New Year's Day, got married January the 7th, honeymoon January the 8th, flew to Dallas January 9th, and they lost our luggage. And January 10th, I started grad school. Now, that is a lot of life change. I don't advise that. The other thing that happened is on January 10th, Ellen got the flu. So that was a great monumental 3 weeks in the course of our life. We get there. Ellen's got the flu. And then Ellen decides when Ellen gets well, the next week, she's going to come visit me for lunch up at the school. So she's driving. I'm standing in an office on campus at the seminary, and a phone call comes in. I happen to be standing at the desk of the person that answers the phone. Girl Tony answers the phone, and I hear, "Well, yes, he's right here." And so she hands me the phone. And she looks at me, and she's like, she's crying. And I'm thinking, okay, that's great. Because when you get the crying phone call, you know nothing good's about to come. And so I take it, and I answer it, and I'm like, "Are you okay?" And she's like, "I've been in an accident." "Okay, where are you?" She tells me where she is. I said, I'll be right there. I'll be right there. So I've come up on the accident. What happened was Ellen came out of our apartment complex. We lived on a hill. The backside of the hill, the apartment complex left their sprinklers on overnight in January, and it was nothing but a sheet of ice all the way down the hill. So Ellen came over the hill, not knowing anything, sees the ice. It's too late. She tries to brake. She ends up smashing into the back of a luxury car, and so that was when she called me. Now, by the time I got there, there was more to the scene than she had told me about. Because what I had not known about was this. The police officer showed up, called for the city sand truck to come. So the city sand truck passed the luxury car, Ellen's two-door Toyota Tercel, went past her, put it in reverse, lowered his dump bed, and starts until he ran into the back of her car. So the back of her car smashed, and all the sand is over her car. And she's laughing. I'm thinking, oh, that's better than what I thought I was going to get. I thought I was going to get hysterical tears. Now I got hysterical laughter. Her car is smashed from the front, it's smashed from the back, and it looks like a giant sandbox. The other thing we did was we thought, we have no money at all. We hadn't even gotten a job yet. We were going to move to Dallas and get jobs. We had enough money to make it through 2 months, we had figured out. So we said, we can't afford anything. We can't afford drinks. We will drink Kool-Aid at every meal. We can't go out to eat. We can't do anything. I remember the conversation where I said, "Ellen, I've got to have ESPN. I will give up drinks. I will drink water from the faucet all day if I can have ESPN." And then a couple of days afterwards, ants invaded our pantry and destroyed all of our food. We're 3 weeks into grad school. We're 3 weeks into marriage. We're 3 weeks into following God in pursuit of vocational ministry. And the one thought I have in my mind is, "God, where are you? Is this how you treat people that follow you? I don't get it." And if I was real honest, I probably was pretty mad. Didn't feel the freedom to say I was mad, but I was probably pretty angry. 3 weeks in, flew, we're down to a one-car family. If we wait for the city to assign blame on the sand truck, and we had no food. And if it weren't for the firm conviction that the Lord is with me and the Lord called me to marry Ellen and the Lord called us to Dallas Seminary and that we were right smack dab in the middle of his plan, we might have chunked it all. You see, the antidote for despair is faith. When you question your existence, when you question, "God, I'm on your team. Is this really how you let your team be treated?" The antidote isn't despair. The antidote is faith. That you and I learn to trust God and say, "You know what? I believe this." And no, you know what? Of course the enemy wants to defeat us. Of course he wants to discourage us. It brings Ellen and I closer together in a firm conviction that says, no, you know what? We're exactly where God wants us to be. See, the antidote for despair, clearly, is faith in God. That you would examine his track record of faithfulness and look back on it. And because of that, because of David's experience in 6 and 7, look at what he says in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. But David looks up and says, here's the deal. That's been my experience. You know it's your experience too, but you might have forgotten that. So let me encourage you. Trust him at all times. And when you struggle, pour your heart out to him. That's where it needs to go. That's where it rightfully belongs. Have you heard the phrase before when we talk about God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? The whole idea of that is look at his track record of faithfulness. Look across from generation to generation to generation. His track record of faithfulness in the lives of his children is unparalleled. You won't find it anywhere else. I think that's the idea. I've used the phrase before of having a trophy cabinet, that you would have a trophy cabinet of God's faithfulness. We're right almost on the tip of your tongue. If somebody says, hey, tell me a time where God showed up in your life, you can say, oh, here's another time. 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 But see, it takes reflection for us to do that. Without reflection, we have despair. With reflection, we have faith in the God that will show up and be a part of our lives. David urged his people to trust in him. That's what David was doing. And that same proclamation goes out to you. Trust in him. All of you, at all times, you pour your heart out to him. Because God is a refuge for us. And there's the second time we see Selah. So we're going to follow that instruction again. I want you to go before the Lord, and I want you to think about times where the Lord has come through in your life. And I want to encourage you to give thanks for it. We're going to do that right now. Father God, we're thankful for the scriptures that record to us your continued faithfulness across all generations to your people. You don't always come through in the way we might wish or in the way we choose, but your track record of coming through and providing for your children is unparalleled. And we give you thanks for that. We trust you, your goodness, and who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at where he goes. So the God that is all of those things, he now describes the wicked, and he describes how the wicked might function. Look with me at verse 9. Surely men are low degree or vapor, high degree or lie. If you weigh them on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. How encouraging is that? Man is temporary. You're placing your faith or trying to seek rest in something that's temporary, it will never work. Whether or not it's you or somebody around you. And then look, do not trust in oppression or vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. People are temporary. These goods are temporary. Whether or not you got them legally or didn't get them legally, if you're placing your faith in the financial means, it will never last. It's all temporary. Those are strong words because we don't like to think about it. We want to build our empires. Another time where I was met with fear, this one's a little bit different. Ellen was in Russia for 2 weeks on a mission trip with a ministry, and I decided I wanted to talk to her on the phone. Nothing was going on. I just wanted to talk to her. She's my wife. So I decided I'm going to call her. I had a phone number, and I started going through operator after operator after operator after operator. Nobody could understand me. None of them spoke English. And I even tried the thing where you talk louder and slower. That didn't work either. So I'm not getting anywhere with this. And I finally was met with the idea, well, what if she needs me? I can't protect her when she's in Russia if I can't get her on the phone right now. It's almost like God gave me one of those thumps in the head where he says, Lance, you can't protect her driving down Central Expressway in Dallas. What makes you think you can protect her in Russia? And then the next thump was, you can't protect her when she's lying in bed next to you, let alone on Central Expressway or in Russia. And that night, almost clear as a bell, I had this thought. There are times in my life where God allows me to have the illusion of control. And then there's times where he removes the illusion. But what those two things have in common, I am never in control. It doesn't matter what I think of myself. It's temporary. All of this stuff is temporary. Which is why David makes the invitation for you to trust in a God that's not temporary. Trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because then he says this, God has spoken once, twice, I've heard this. I want you to think about it this way. Think about a time where you were told something and you kind of filed it away and then you went through an experience and then that kind of echoed back. It might be like this. parents of grown children in here, you might have been told, oh, your children grow up too fast. And you kind of filed that away in your brain. Next thing you know, they're walking across the stage and graduating. And what echoes back to you is children grow up too fast. And you're thinking, oh, yes, I remember hearing that. That's where David is. David had been told that the Lord would, that power belonged to the Lord and that mercy belonged to the Lord. And then he went through a time of crisis in his own life and it echoed back, oh, yes, I remember. The Lord only said it once. He heard it twice. He heard it beforehand and he heard it afterwards. I've heard it. Maybe you've heard that same message. Maybe you've forgotten it. But maybe you've heard it too. If you haven't, power belongs to the Lord. Mercy is His. That word translated mercy in my text in the verse 12 is the Hebrew word hesed. If you've heard us talk about that word before, we really do not have a word that translates into English very well at all. The typical translation that, a translator would use is the word loyal love. It speaks of faithfulness, of enduring over a long period of time. And so the best we can come up with is loyal love. That's who He is. That's our God. So he looks at him and says, you can trust these people who are lighter than a vapor and they want to tear you down, or you can trust the God to whom all power belongs and all loyal love belongs. Where are you going to go to find your rest? His words are that simple. I will tell you this, that when we encounter these kind of situations where you feel attacked, and his attack is somewhat verbal, obviously passive aggressive, to use that phrase, but the attack is coming at him. And usually, my guess is, David wasn't being something that somebody wanted him to be. He was king. They wanted him to come through in some way that he didn't come through for him. And so they were upset. So now they plot his demise. I will tell you that when God built you, he intentionally put some things in you. He also intentionally left some things out. That way you need the rest of God's people. And so as we go through this life, you can either learn to be comfortable with who God made you to be, or you can spend the rest of your life doggedly trying to pursue putting in what God left out. That plan doesn't work very well, nor does it provide rest. I came across a quote years ago by a guy named Brent Curtis. He was a licensed professional counselor, and he was also an author, and he wrote this, "Let the people feel the weight of who you are and let them deal with it." That's a good call for all of us here. Let people feel the weight of who you are, who God made you to be. Walk with God and be the man or the woman that God calls you to be. And be at peace with that. Is that enough? Because when you do that, expect the people to rally around you and attack you for not being the person they want you to be at all times. Those lessons aren't over for me. I still have those things. I can be so forgetful. And too often when we get together as Christians, our time looks more like petitioning God for all the things we need and don't have. And very rarely do we list all the ways that God, our rock and our fortress and our deliverer, has showed up. You see, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God that we're here to worship today. And I'm encouraged as I hear about my God working in your life and God working in your life and how that affects me. But we don't do much of that. I'd encourage you to find a way to do that. I posted this on Facebook a couple of weeks ago. Many of you saw it based on comments and interactions. There's a friend of mine up in Colorado Springs. His name is Chuck. I got to do his wedding to a friend of mine named Sharla back in 2002. And they were part of the evacuation. And he took this picture as he's leaving town that night. And you heard it. You followed it. And I followed it on the news. It became different when it was a friend of mine. And he takes a picture of what he's leaving. He wrote this on Facebook that night. This is them leaving town. And later that night when he got to safety, this is what he typed. Evacuated three boys, two dogs, and two fish, who are cherished by my boys, and my beloved wife, in the midst of what the Colorado Springs fire chief has called a firestorm of epic proportions. The fire crested the ridge at the same time a thunderstorm came in, packing 65-mile-per-hour winds. Needless to say, the fire became a beast. Ash rained down. Black smoke filled the air. Every road was jammed with people trying to get out. The police opened up all four lanes on Centennial for one-way traffic. It was just like a disaster movie. It took an hour just to get out of our neighborhood. Grass fires were burning from the falling debris. People were running on the side of the roads to get back to their homes because the roads were blocked. I'm guessing to get whatever they needed. Everything we took smells like smoke. I'm hoping that the home that I've worked on so hard will survive. But my boys are safe and sleeping, and I can rebuild anything beside the girl of my dreams. My God is greater than any fire. He is our fortress and our high tower, my strength and my deliverer. And as long as I stick close to him, everything will be more than okay. I read that and I'm encouraged because it sounds like the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is also the God of my friend Chuck. And if you know Jesus Christ today, he's your God as well. And it doesn't mean that there's not legitimate dangers and fears and anxieties out there, because they are. That was a real danger, obviously. But I would encourage you, there's only one place to go for your soul to find rest. And you're looking for that, whether or not you've acknowledged that or not. And it's found in our Lord. So in a minute after I pray, Blake is going to come up and lead us in a song, or sing a song. I told you it was intended to be played on a stringed instrument. He's going to play it on guitar. And I'm going to invite you to Selah once again, because I don't know of a better way to end this than what David's plea was in verse 8. And so I offer that to you again. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for you and for me. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks that in the midst of the fires that encircle us, there is rest. And it's not that the danger, the anxiety goes away. It's just the fact that you have delivered us and pulled us out of the middle of the chaos. And you have provided a place of safety and security for us such that we can find rest in the midst of it. We give you thanks for being the God to whom belongs all power and all loyal love. We lift our voices, we lift our hearts, we lift our minds to you to praise you and give you thanks for such wonderful love. And now we will Selah.